If you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll be looking this afternoon at verses 5 through 11, but I'll be reading 1 through 11. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Let's pray. Father, this afternoon we present ourselves before you, Lord, recognizing that you are our God and our Creator, Lord. You have begun all things in motion, even time began in your decree. And Lord, we render you this afternoon the worship that is due your name, not in our own might, Lord, but through your Spirit, whom you've given us through the atoning work, the blood, the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus. I pray, Lord, that we would be faithful stewards today of your word as we examine this inerrant document that you've given us. Trusting, Lord, that it is through your divine power that you might sanctify your people and make them more like your blessed Son. It is in him who we cast our hope and trust for our salvation and look upon for our joy. It's in his name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. There's a quote that's been going around for some time. You may have heard it. I'm sure you have. It goes like this: preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. It's been attributed in history to Francis of Assisi. That's probably incorrect, but it has been circulated for some time. And we've seen all kinds of methods of evangelism, of relaying the gospel news, that have been floating around. In these last years, we've heard of this idea called friendship evangelism. It's kind of snuggling up to someone who's lost or making a friend who does not know the Lord and becoming friends with them on common terms, getting to know them, and then waiting until there's liberty or a conversation presents itself that we might share with them the good news of the gospel. Sometimes you hear the necessity of giving one's testimony, like, look what the Lord has done in my life, and then communicating to them the benefits of Christ. Or maybe even looking at the evidence of Christ in history. Clearly, this man 2 millennia ago lived and had this enormous impact on his disciples and the known world around him. You may have even grown up in a church like I did, where each week there was presented an opportunity to give your life to the Lord. An altar call after a message when the music played and tenderly, Jesus' calling played again and again until someone would come forward. That's how I came to know the Lord. After a gospel sermon, I walked forward in the church. All these different methods of communicating the gospel. But as we look at the Scriptures today, we see before us the pattern of gospel communication. At the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, Paul said, he starts a fresh slate with his letter to the Corinthians, and he says these words, I'm one page ahead. He starts these words in verse 15. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you. Now we went over last week the gospel and what that means, the word euangelion. It means good news. Paul preached to the Corinthians good news, and he said to them that it was the foundation in which they stood. It was the gospel by which they were being saved. We saw in those first verses that the priority of Paul's ministry was the gospel. And it was the gospel that the Corinthians received. And it was the gospel by which they were saved. But why was the gospel the sole priority for Paul? Why did he summarize his ministry to the Corinthian church in the beginning of that letter when he said, "When I was with you, I knew nothing," or "I determined to know nothing but Christ and Christ crucified"? It's because the gospel was Paul's priority. And Paul continued in this first verses, these first four verses of verse 15, by defining the gospel and giving forth its content, what he had received from the Lord Jesus. And he said these words in verse 3. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So notice in those verses that the gospel is not just news. It's not simply a relaying of facts that took place in antiquity. It's not just that Jesus died, and it's not just that he was buried, and just that he was raised on the third day. It was that he sacrificed himself for our sins. The content has implications for what took place there. And Paul indicated that this vicarious, this substitutionary death was not novel. It was something that was prophetic, something that had been planned in history and brought forth by God's providence in the appointed time that it took place. Paul says that the gospel of Christ dying for our sins was according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he was raised on the third day, not because that's the way that it unfolded, but according to the Scriptures, which makes the gospel good news for us. That in the gospel, the provision of Christ for sinners has been provided in the eternal and divine prophetic plan and decree of God in time. And the good news of God is that it's God's gospel. John tells us in Revelation that before the foundation of the world, that names were written in the life of the Lamb who would be slain before the foundation of the earth. This is God's gospel that has traced back to the mind of God before he made the earth. So in our text today, I want us to notice how the gospel goes forth. And the point I'd like to prove today is the primary means of the gospel's transmission is through preaching. The primary means of gospel transmission, how the gospel is communicated, is through preaching. I'd like to see that from these verses, verses 5 through 11, in three ways. The gospel is preached as a historic truth. Secondly, the gospel is preached as transforming grace. And thirdly, the gospel is preached for the conversion of sinners. Firstly, preaching the gospel as historic truth. We see that in verses 5 through 8. Remember in those three points from last week's sermon, if you were here, the content of the gospel. Verse 3. For if I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he continues. He says, and notice in verse 5, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. He starts to record the appearances of the resurrected Christ to his followers, those who would be witnesses of his resurrected body. And first in verse 5, we see this narrative, the content of the gospel continue. It says, he appeared to Cephas. We probably see this in Luke 24. When the two men on the road to Emmaus are discussing among themselves after encountered, unbeknownst to them, Jesus walking in a body unknown to them, and they recount these events after they realize who he was. And they say, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they reported to Jerusalem and to the 11 disciples that were gathered there and heard this in report. "The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon." And that's what Paul's conveying. The resurrected Christ appeared to the first of the disciples, Peter. And it goes on, he appeared to the 12. Now, you'll read this, and in your mind, you might be thinking about the timeline of the appointment of Matthias after the defection of Judas. There were 11, yet here it says he appeared to the 12. And most likely the 12 is referring to that group who Jesus had designated to himself. He had called them to himself as disciples. The 12 was a term for that group. And it would be again 12, as Josh will be preaching on next week, about the necessity for having a 12th man to complete that group. Matthias was chosen in Acts 1 to replace Judas, to once again be known as the 12. And it's very likely, it's not necessarily or absolutely the case, but looking at the timeline here in these verses, Peter and then to the 12, it's most likely indicating this group, even prior to the inclusion of Matthias. But then he continues that Jesus appeared to more than 500 at one time. Now this is significant because it's not saying that Jesus just appeared to a bunch of people. He's indicating that there was a time fixed in history where more than 500 people were gathered, and all of them together witnessed Jesus in his resurrected body. I want you to think as this as a confirmation of his resurrection. Some have speculated this being the account from Matthew 28 before the Great Commission is given. The two men who encountered Christ on the road to Emmaus, recognizing him, joined with the 11, and it says, "and those who were gathered with them." So we know it at least that time you had the group of disciples along with others who were gathered with them. It could have been this scene. I think there's this interesting inclusion, and I mention this as a side note because it says, "many of whom," notice in verse 6, "many of whom remain until now." So Paul's telling the Corinthians, in this gospel narrative, many people who witnessed Christ in his resurrected body are still alive. Go talk to them. This is a fact of history. You can go and encounter and talk to people who have seen Jesus after he was crucified, after the tomb had been emptied. There are over 500 people who witnessed him living, talking in a new body, post-death, post-resurrection. But he mentions this thing. He says, "some of whom who have fallen asleep." Obviously indicating to us, some have died. James in 44, probably 10 years before this was written, James, the brother of John, had died. James had been beheaded. And interesting, some have fallen asleep. He indicates that some have died, and I would think that this is a precursor to the discourse that is about to follow. Paul is about to discuss at length the resurrection of the body. And I think the language here, he didn't say some have died, he said some have fallen asleep. I think the language here is indicating or giving a precursor of what's to come. He's setting up what's going to be next week, the resurrection of the body and its certainty. Now, in vogue these days, we hear this often. It's almost this phrase that we hear of consolation, like they passed away. Somebody died and somebody says, "well, they passed away." More often in Christian circles, they went to be with the Lord, and that's appropriate, but they passed away, like they're just no longer here. And that's much more reminiscent of Christian Science or Mary Baker Eddy I'm thinking of some kind of weird soul sleep or how people just cease to be. It's almost nihilistic or fatalistic in the sense that we no longer know where they are. They've passed on to another realm. And that's not biblical. Because the plain thing that we see in Scriptures is that Christ died for our sins. And that Christ Himself died. Death is evidence of sin. Death is a reality to both Christians and non-Christians alike. Everyone in this room has experienced it. Your grandparents died. Your parents, some of you, have died. Some of you have seen children die, whether in the womb or after birth. Many of us, all of us, have tasted the brutal reality of death. And it's because we are sinners. Death is our birthright. It's what we were born into. Corinthians later will tell us, in Adam, all die. If you are a child of Adam, however many hundreds of generations removed, you will die unless Christ returns and takes us with Him. You will die. And it's a stark reminder that Adam did break the covenant that God made with him. He disobeyed God. And God said, in the day that you eat of the fruit, which He had forbidden him to eat, He said, you will surely die. And in that day, death came to mankind. This is the penalty of sin. But the resurrection and this confirmation of the resurrection that Christ begins appearing to people gives us assurance that we too will be raised. The death is not final. In the end of this chapter, Paul exclaims from the book of Hosea, he says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And we see this signified to us in Christian baptism. We are buried with Christ in His death and raised in a new life, signifying that we are no longer our old selves, that we will also with Christ be raised, that we will be taken up with Him and spend eternity with Him. This is new life in Christ. That this life is not the end of the story, that we will die, but we will again live with the Lord Jesus. So it would seem that the concept here is given of the witnesses that have fallen asleep, that we will again see them awaken. Paul continues mentioning the appearances of Jesus by saying He appeared to James in verse 7. James is most likely here the brother of Jesus, who we know during the ministry and the life of Jesus didn't believe in Him. There are several accounts where Jesus' mother and His brothers tried to pull Him out of a situation, almost like He'd gone too far in His claims and His ministry. But Paul in Galatians 1:19 mentions specifically that James was one of the other apostles and refers to him as the Lord's brother. He indicates also in verse 7 that he appeared to all the apostles, those beyond the 12, the rest of the apostles he appeared. And finally, it shows that he appeared to the apostle Paul. I think there's two features as we look at this historic account of the gospel narrative. I think there's two features that we need to see. First, Paul was one untimely born. What does that mean, untimely born? Well, Paul wasn't designated as the 12. Paul was an apostle, probably converted around 36 AD, somewhere around there, perhaps 34 to 36, somewhere in there. He was one untimely born. In fact, when Paul was converted, Jesus had already been crucified, raised, and ascended to heaven. Paul, in the account we read this morning from Acts 9, was on his way to persecute the followers of Christ. Paul at this point was an enemy of the cross. And he was untimely born, showing that he was not numbered with the 12, but indeed that he witnessed, that Paul witnessed Christ after the rest of the witnesses. Paul wasn't numbered with the 500 who saw Christ at one time, or the other apostles that he has already indicated. He was one that untimely, after the fact, was born of the Spirit. The second feature of Paul's apostleship is he mentions last of all. Paul mentions that he is the last apostle, that he would be the final chapter of the office of apostle, that the era of apostleship would end with Paul's conversion. Paul saw the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus. When he was struck blind by a light from heaven and heard a voice, and he asked, "Who are you, Lord?" We read this earlier, and he answered, Jesus answered, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Paul saw the Lord Jesus and thus was appointed apostle. And as Paul recounts these events to the Galatian church, it says, "When he had set me apart before I was born, and he who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles." Paul saw himself as an apostle to the Gentiles, one lastly appointed and one untimely born. But this mention of last of all is significant because the life of Christianity now is not one resting on sight. Paul saw the resurrected Christ, but we do not. Our life is not one by sight, it is one by faith. None of us have seen Jesus, and none of us should expect to see Jesus until he returns, until he comes back to reclaim his people and vindicate justice on behalf of his Father. This was a vision, it was a sight, it was an experience that was exclusive to the office of apostle. Peter, in the first chapter of his epistle, says this: "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." We don't expect to see the Lord Jesus until he returns, yet we believe in him. We walk by faith, not by sight. And Jesus, in his own ministry, said to Thomas, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So this is a historic accounting. This is a historic gospel. It's a true gospel that took place over the course of time in history. And in these last four verses, we've seen the gospel confirmed by eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to the 12. He appeared to more than 500 at one time. This is a matter of historic fact. He appeared to James and the other apostles. And then, lastly, to the apostle Paul. Jesus appeared in the flesh to the apostle Paul. He saw him. And it's noted on this last account, particularly, that unlike the apostle Paul, we don't see him. Paul recounts as part of the gospel content the historicity, the factuality of the gospel, that Christ died, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, and that he appeared to these people. And preaching today is not, as some have said, witnesses to his resurrected body, but we preach Christ as witnesses to his grace. And that's the next point. Preaching the gospel as transforming grace. What does the gospel do? And we see this in verses 9 and 10. What do we see it do in the life of Paul as he recounts his conversion? Notice that Paul's message, what Paul sees the gospel do, is not simply a recounting of the facts of the gospel. What does Paul do? Notice the effect of God's grace on the apostle in this autobiographic section in verse 9. He says this: "For I am the least of the apostles." Paul says, "I'm the least of the apostles." Paul has no self-worth. Paul does not navel-gaze and recognize himself as the apostle to the Gentiles perfect. Paul has no self-esteem. In fact, Paul sees himself as a vessel of weakness. Contrary to today's psychology professionals who would tell you, you are of worth, you are of value, you ought to love yourself, Paul says, "I am the chief of sinners." He recognized that apart from God's grace, he would, like the hymn writer John Newton refer to himself as a wretch. Paul had no self-worth. Paul had no self-evaluation outside of the grace of God. Paul is writing to the Corinthians after years of ministry. He refers to himself as the least of the apostles after laboring perhaps for 20 years. From the years of the mid-30s to now, he's writing probably in 54, 55 A.D., maybe 20 years after his conversion, after the completion of one missionary journey, and after the completion of a second missionary journey. Perhaps he's writing back to this church to encourage them, to correct them, to respond to their questions. And his evaluation after 20 years of Christian faithfulness is, I am the least. That's Paul's valuation of himself. I'm nothing. He still looks back and sees his origin, his sinful state. He writes this, because I persecuted the church of God. Paul doesn't seek his own righteous standing. He only looks to God for his hope and his strength. And he says this, but, in verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Paul is looking at what the gospel has done in his life. The gospel of transforming grace. The gospel of changing grace. The gospel of new life. Paul, despite his past, as he would recall sitting in approval at the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr for the Christian faith, Paul, who approved of these things and collected the coats of the men who would stone Stephen to death, who was en route to Damascus, breathing out murder and threats against followers of Christ. That was Paul. Paul who hated Christ. Paul who hated his followers. He traces through all of that sinfulness the grace of God, the transforming grace of God. And he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And what is he? He's a convert. He's a believer. He's been one designated an apostle. He's been united to Christ through faith. Paul, the chief of sinners, is now called a child of God. God revealed Christ to him in the Damascus Road, and it was explained to him the way of salvation. And Paul attributes this great transforming salvation to nothing less than the grace of God. Only grace. And Paul's ministry is evidence of God's transforming grace. Paul sees his ministry progress, his labor, the founding of this Corinthian church in his second missionary journey as evidence of the grace of God. He says, I labored even more than them all. 20 years after conversion, after 20 years of missions, of frontline church planting missions among unbelievable opposition, Paul will recount in his next letter some of these events. I'll read them in summary. He recounts that during the course of his ministry, and some of this happens after this, certainly, he was beaten countless times. He was beaten countless times, and he says, often near death. He received 39 lashes, 40 minus 1, by the Jews 5 times. Paul was stoned. Paul was lined up in a corner and hurled rocks at until he was almost dead and thought dead. He was shipwrecked 3 times. And you know, if you think about this, Paul was shipwrecked 3 times and adrift at sea a day and a night, treading water or floating on ship wreckage on open waters a day and a night. Paul was shipwrecked 3 times. Constant journeys on constant alert to danger from robbers. That's red zone. That's expect attack anytime. Attack imminent. That's high alert. That's condition red or whatever you want to say. He was from danger from his own people, the Jews. He was in danger from false brothers. Paul went from being a state-sanctioned Gestapo to go round up the new followers, those of the way, those who were following Christ. He was sanctioned by the high priest to go to Damascus and round them up for trial, jail time, execution, to giving his life for this gospel. That's transforming grace. That's the grace of God having an effect on the life of Paul. I was this, and now I'm this. And Paul glories in his service to Jesus. By the grace of God, I am what I am. He traces all of his labor to the grace of God. All of it. He says in verse 10, His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Paul, the untimely apostle, has outpaced the 12. Those whom Christ designated to himself, Paul says, it may sound that it's not humble, but it is. Paul is attributing everything that he's done in his ministry to the grace of God. He said, I have outpaced them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. He labored in the strength of the Lord for the remainder of his life as an apostle to the Gentiles. Paul, the last apostle, had a unique ministry that was described by Jesus before it started. Jesus told Ananias in a vision. Ananias was sent to meet on the straight street. He was sent to meet Paul. And Ananias has this vision, and he says, go see Paul. And see, it says, Lord, I have heard from many people about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to arrest all that call on your name. I mean, Ananias is scared to death. He's saying, I can go here and he's going to arrest me and carry me off to jail. Look at his reputation. And the Lord says, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer in behalf of my name. Church, if you're here today, you are a beneficiary of the preaching ministry of Paul. If you're here in a Gentile, you are in a direct line descendant of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And that is traceable to the grace of God. And nothing less. It wasn't that Paul was a great man. It wasn't that Paul did great things for the Lord. It was that God worked mightily through Paul to communicate his gospel to the Gentile people. And that's why we're here. Because the gospel was preached to people before us. And it was reciprocated faithfully until it reached our ears and God struck our heart and gave us life. And that's why you're a Christian, because the gospel was preached to you. Notice, as Paul recalls the evidence of God's grace in his life and its effects, it is the transforming power of the gospel. And this is why he is traced from the beginning. Even from his birth that he was set aside for this ministry. He says, I make known to you, verse 1, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you. That's Paul reaching all the way back 3 years prior to his ministry to the Corinthians, saying, when I was with you, I preached to you the same gospel. And I make known to you now that gospel and its content. And he says, it was of first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and on the third day he was raised according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to men, and his grace did not prove vain in me. Paul is showing forth the transformative power of the gospel. So what did Paul do with this grace given him, entrusted him? In what way did Paul utilize this gift of God? How did it yield fruit in his life? And it's in this way. The ministry of Paul was primarily vested in preaching the gospel. He preached the historic gospel, the factual gospel, the events of the gospel, and its transforming grace. But to what end? Why did he do it? Why was it so important for him to accurately portray this historic narrative and its effects? Why did he do it? Which leads us to our third point, preaching the gospel for the conversion of sinners. Verse 11. In the introduction, I mentioned several methods of evangelism, friendship evangelism, evidential evangelism, testimony-based evangelism, or altar call evangelism. And we've had four verses today showing proofs of the resurrection, appearances of the resurrected Christ to eyewitnesses, even more than 500 at one time. And the historic record of the events of the life of Jesus and his death and his resurrection on the third day by itself is not the gospel. A retelling of the gospel story is not the gospel. You can't read the life, death, and resurrection of Christ in a history book. It's not powerful in that way. You can't just read the historic accounting from a secular historian and hear the gospel. The text itself in the sermon last week gives us this distinction. The gospel traces its source to the provision of God according to the scriptures. It was the prophetic fulfillment of what God had decreed in time that gave us the events and the history of the gospel. Look at our calendar. There's plenty of evidence. Look around you. You can look at the creation, the book of nature, the stars, the heavens declare the glory of God. Nature itself gives us, Romans 1, the power, the immensity of God, the eternality of God. But it doesn't give us the gospel. No evidence gives us the gospel. It confirms it for us. Our own calendar, we've seen the transition from A.D. to C.E. Anno Domini means in the year of our Lord to common era, which is almost comical because what's common about it? It's common because it began with an event. And what event did common era begin? The birth of Jesus of Nazareth. That's the beginning of so-called common era. There's overwhelming proof of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. 500 witnesses at one time. The movement of the gospel and the spread of Christianity globally. Of course there's proof of the gospel. But evidence will not convince anyone of the reality of the resurrected Christ. Evidence won't do that. Only the gospel is the power of God for salvation. I'm going to give an example. Let's say that scientists discover this new technique. And it's called microscopic radiographic genetic testing. I'm going to try to conceptualize this. Okay, let's say that what they discover and what they can do is they can take a microscopic X-ray machine to some piece of antiquity and X-ray it, and it will give them genetic sampling. Let's just say that it becomes possible. And they go to, for the sake of argument, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem, which is rumored to be the tomb of the Lord Jesus. And they go there, let's say that this is true, and they go there and they take this sampling, and this team of scientists gets on NBC and reports irrefutable proof that Jesus at one time lay here. We know this because we've sampled all the genetics and we can prove without any doubt that he had divine, Davidic, Jewish historic blood. This was absolutely a descendant of David who lay here. He was from Nazareth. There's no question. This is Jesus of Nazareth, and that tomb is empty. Would it matter? No. It would not convert one individual. It would not convert one soul because it doesn't address the problem of mankind. The problem of mankind is not the absence of proof of God. Look anywhere. And you will see evidence of God, but it will not save you. Because the issue is our sinful state. And don't take my word for this. I want to prove this point to you from Scripture. In Jesus' day, we have the two Marys who are running to the tomb to check on it, to see it. They're in mourning. Jesus has died, and they show up at this tomb, and what's happened? The stone has been rolled away, and there's two men that appear like lightning with snow-white clothing, and they say, "He is not here, he is risen." You've got angels telling these two women, "He's no longer here, he's risen." But what happens at that event? Some guards witness it. It's not just two women there, it's guards who witness this event, and they go back and report what they've seen. Eyewitnesses, the tomb is empty. We were there, the stone rolled away, there was lightning, there's these glowing men, we were trembling in fear, we were on the ground, and they go tell the chief priest, and they say, "What do we do?" And they paid them to keep their mouths shut, and said, "Tell everybody the disciples came and stole the body, And you know what those guys did? They did it. I'm thinking, if I'm a soldier and I see lightning and glowing white men saying this guy rose from the dead, and I'm there with my own eyes seeing it, I'm thinking, that's a miracle. But these guys took money and went and lied about it. You think if there's any amount of proof, it'd be to see the resurrected Christ who you saw die on a cross and then is no longer there, and angels from heaven reporting this. You think, man, we got to tell people. But no, these guys took money, and the chief priests, who are supposed to be the religious leaders of the Jews, paid them off to do so. And Matthew reports that that story continues to spread among the Jews to this day in his gospel. There's a second story from the mouth of Jesus in Luke 16. You'll remember the story of Lazarus and the rich man. And the rich man is in agony in Hades, as the story recounts. And he tells Father Abraham and begs him to give him relief. And Abraham says, no, there's this fixed chasm between us. And then the rich man says, well, send Lazarus to my brothers, because I don't want them to end up here. The rich man has been confronted with his eternal destiny. And he says, send Lazarus back and he'll tell them. They'll believe him. And you know what? Abraham says, they have the law and the prophets. They have the proof that they need. And even if a dead man comes to life, they won't believe. No amount of evidence will convince someone of their need for a Savior. None. Because proof doesn't address the fundamental problem of man, which is man is in rebellion against God. He is a sinner. His state before God is that of a fallen man. Romans 3 says, none is righteous. None understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. No one does good. And later he'll continue and say, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is the need of man. His state before God is one of wretchedness, not righteousness. He has broken God's law. And the clear record from Scripture from the beginning, Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man and that every inclination of his heart from his youth was sinful. Every intention was tainted by sin. Isaiah 64 says, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquity, that's sin, like the wind, take us away. This is our condition. And this is why Paul clarifies for us the gospel that Christ died for our sins. J. Gresham Machen, the founder of Princeton Seminary, Westminster Seminary. Whew, the founder of Westminster Seminary. In his book, Christianity and Liberalism, said this: Christ died. That is history. Christ died for our sins. That is doctrine. Without these two elements joined in absolutely indissoluble union, there is no Christianity. The gospel is not simply a relaying of historic facts. Jesus died, he was buried, and he was raised. That is not the gospel. The gospel is Christ died for your sins, and he was buried, and he was vindicated in resurrection according to the Scriptures. How did Paul communicate this gospel? He preached it. And he preached it, and he went to town after town after town, and he preached that Christ died for sinners. And that's the gospel. The word preaching from the Greek is kouroussō. It means proclaim. It means herald. You can picture this picture of Whitfield, the Methodist minister, in fields of people, of beggars, impoverished. And he was preaching to them, you must be born again. New life in Christ. Christ died for you. Christ died for sinners. That's how he preached. It's not simply this retelling of a story. It's a compelling, it's proclamation of the good news and the transforming grace of God to sinners. When Paul arrived in Corinth, he recalled in verse 1, he said, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you. And he defined this gospel, the content of this gospel. What I delivered to you is first importance that Christ died for our sins,
according to the Scriptures. And He was buried and He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then He appeared to these men, to James, and lastly to the 500, lastly to Paul. And what did they do with the gospel? They preached it. And look at verse 11. Our closing verse here. Whether it was I or they, so we preach and you believe. The preaching of the gospel is for the conversion of sinners. It's not just telling of the good news. It has an aim. It has an end. It has a focus. We preach for sinners to be saved, to be reconciled with God from their rebellion to life. It is clear from this text, brothers and sisters, the primary means. I'm not saying the only means. I'm not saying don't share the gospel with your neighbor. Do that. I'm not saying don't share the gospel with your children or get in a community group and share your gospel at work. Share the gospel. Tell people the good news of Christ. But the primary means of the gospel's moving forward is the preaching of the gospel. From the apostles till today, it's God's primary means of communicating the truth of what took place 2,000 years ago. Romans 10 says, how will they call on Him on whom they have not believed? How will they believe on Him who they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? We don't explain Christ. We don't recall the events of His life in some pithy way. We don't rationalize or apologize for Christ. We don't simply share the effects and the benefits of Christ and His salvation. We don't even preach the merits of Christian morality. We preach Christ and Christ crucified for sinners and their need of grace. I need Him. You need Him. I can stand here in this pulpit 2 millennia after the Apostle Paul delivered this gospel of first importance and before the face of God, and with all confidence in the weight of the Scriptures being the authoritative word of God, and say without any reservation, Christ died for you. He died for your sins. Be reconciled to God, the holy judge of the world. Be reconciled to Him through the blood of Christ. Let's pray.